precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read the first 10 verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Stand with me as we honor the Lord together and as we seek His face. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He says, I have heard thee in an accepted time, in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense to the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Paul's point in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 is very simple. The surest and the best vindication of the gospel is the holy lives of believers, especially gospel preachers. Paul would have us understand that we are not advocates of religion. We are not advocates of a religious way of life. We are certainly not partisans of a sectarian faith with the goal being simply to get converts on our side. We are not advocates of a particular cultural expression of the gospel. We are not advocates of a political party. Very simply, we are servants, professors, confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And Paul says He changes His servants. He transforms His servants by His grace. From self-seeking bigots and selfish men and women and enslaved servants of sin to loving and humble and bold witnesses of the truth of His Word. And His honor and His kingdom both bring and demand the change that grace produces, the godliness that grace produces, as a witness to His resurrection life and the reality of the things that we possess. One of the most frequent charges, as you know, against the Christian faith is that if you look around, Christians are the biggest hypocrites in the history of the world. Now, as I've talked with many of you over the years, as you have combated this, my first response is oftentimes, yeah, just admit it. Just admit it. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is a hypocrite. That doesn't even mean that most Christians are hypocrites. What it means is that enough professing Christians are hypocrites to where it gives the gospel a black eye. And that's exactly what Paul says in these verses. He says, as we'll unfold this over the next week or two, I live the way I live. God has done the work in me. He's done in me. I suffer as I suffer. I labor as I labor with the understanding that I want to, B, I'm filled with gratitude for God's mercy to me, but C, there's even a higher aspect here, and that is, if I don't, if I profess one thing and live another way, then I am going to bring ridicule and mockery on the gospel of the Savior that I profess and the Savior that I love. In this chapter, as we have seen, it's part of a larger extended argument in the second letter to the Corinthians in which Paul is defending the superiority of his ministry. Now, he shouldn't have had to do this, as he says in several places. But the Corinthians have allowed infiltrators within the congregation. He will call them in a couple of chapters super apostles. Men who are filled with their own arrogance. Men who are dominated by the desire to gather disciples after them. Men who are seeking to lead the Corinthians away from the purity of faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul here, in defending his ministry and giving us what Chrysostom called a blizzard of afflictions, okay, he's not engaged in a little self-glorying. He's not saying, hey, look at me. What he's doing here is he's recognizing that my life and my message as a preacher of the gospel, these things are inseparable. My life, the message, is inseparable. They can't be distinguished. If I live in a way that's inconsistent with the gospel, ridicule results. If, by the grace of God, the power of God, I live the gospel, not going to be perfect, we can't forget Romans 7, let's not be imbalanced. But if in general the tenor of my life is bearing all things for Christ, seeking the grace of Christ to be transformed, using the weaponry that Christ has given me, and facing the adversities that come up in His providence, if by His grace I'm able to do that, that is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. Because remember, Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. It's not in word, it's in power. Now, of course, if I'm not careful this morning, every thought is going to go off into a series of sermons because this passage is so incredibly rich, as most list-type passages in the Bible are. We tend to read over them real quickly. Okay, yeah, here's a list. Okay, but they're just, so many things are compressed within this. Here's a great example for us as those who, because of our tradition, our religious affiliation, our denominational affiliation, we would take a good lesson from this. We should. For example, we can have the best creeds, the best confessions, whatever your estimate happens to be. But remember, the kingdom of God is not in words. It's in power. This is the dominant thought of Paul here in this passage of Scripture. God, in His grace, has transformed me. I'm not perfect. He says later in his last New Testament epistle, I've not attained, but I press on toward the mark. I've not attained. I've not reached perfection. But he says in effect to the Corinthians, look what God has done in my life as a witness to the reality of the gospel that I preach and, of course, the legitimacy of the apostleship that I claim. The Corinthians should have thrown out Paul's detractors as soon as they came. They knew Paul. He'd spent almost 2 years with them. They knew him, but they didn't. And so Paul is now in a situation, he's been in that situation for us for several chapters, where defending his character and defending his message are the same thing. Okay, because Paul maintains a gospel that transforms people. And so its messengers and its livers have to manifest the transforming change that they proclaim other people to seek. This passage, beyond its specific use in this letter, has enormous implications for two groups of people in the world. Two groups of people. One, for preachers, and two, for Christians. Now granted, you might think that's the same group, okay? But of course we know that not all preachers are Christians in the sense of regenerate. They may all profess, But it has significance for two groups. And I'd like, we've read the passage several times now, I'd like this morning for us at the outset to think about some implications of what Paul says here for the entire, for these two groups of people. I will just say this as a personal note. This passage is very difficult for me. Okay, it's very difficult. I don't like this passage of Scripture from a human perspective. It is challenging. It is overwhelming to think of what the life of someone who proclaims the gospel should look like. Admittedly, as I'll say in a minute, Paul was an apostle. Like Clement said, they were apostles, we're slaves. But nonetheless, heralds of the gospel, and those of you who aspire toward this, those of you who benefit from their ministry, do well to understand the challenge of this, as I'll make pointed application in just a minute when we look at the implication of this passage for Christians. Please understand, I don't necessarily have a polished message to give you this morning. Because this passage of Scripture, and I'm speaking as honestly as I can here, is a little bit unhinging for me. It's a little bit unhinging for me as a preacher. It's a little bit unhinging for me as a Christian. But it's also encouraging, and I'll return to that at the end. Let me mention some implications of this passage for preachers. First of all, legitimately, according to Paul here, legitimately called preachers have a certain life, character, ministry defined by Scripture. Now, this is against here the build the church according to your personal vision or the most effective models available today that we see throughout the church, many preachers, many movements. It's by the standard of Scripture. Please understand, this is not in here accidentally. This is, even though Paul was speaking very personally, this is not just like, oh, well, Paul's just talking about himself, move on. This is the mind of the Holy Spirit in unwrapping for us what being a servant of God in the church produces. Not all of it in every one, but enough of it in each for it to be a compelling warning and model and exemplar for us. It is by the standard of Scripture that the lives of the apostles in their ministry to the church and the world is to be governed and directed, as well as by those who herald the gospel of Jesus Christ today. I firmly believe that the modern day reformation of the church, and I hope you're praying for it and seeking it from the Lord, the modern day reformation of the church depends upon the recovery of the office of a gospel minister, a preacher, pastor, and a rejection of the CEO, spiritual guru, catered to master of ceremonies model that is plaguing the church. Second, do remember that gospel ministers are not apostles. Okay, they're not apostles. So the parallel that I'm drawing here and that Paul draws, because this is very similar to what he tells the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20, okay, that the parallel is not one-to-one. It's to be expected that the apostles, as being immediately under Christ, the foundational pillars of the church, the viva voce, the living voices of Christ in the church, that they should have a greater share of the sufferings and the labors, as well as the graces and the power of Christ, which they did. Because, of course, they were the foundational pillars of the church. They were uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were the human means through which Christ gave the completed canon to the church. At the same time, the church's gospel ministers will have their appropriate share, as Paul told the Ephesian pastors in Acts chapter 20, and more so in times when opposition to the Word of God is particularly acute. A third implication of this is that the life of the gospel minister is one of constant activity and labor and sacrifice, balanced, victoriously balanced, joyfully balanced with the expectation of all-sufficient grace and Spirit-empowered weaponry, as we'll see in verse 7 when we get to it. Those looking, however, for an easy road, an easy schedule, a fixed golf date each week, know nothing of the conflict to which they are called. Soft and lazy preachers are the world's greatest blight. I've said this to you before, And I'll say it to you again, the worst places in hell are going to be reserved for derelict preachers. I firmly believe that. The Bible teaches it. James 3:1. Brothers, don't be many of you teachers because you're going to receive the greater condemnation. Much of the evil in the world today would be immediately confronted if all of the tens of thousands of preachers in the United States of America, including myself, and I'll put myself as the most wretched of all of them, would immediately, wherever they are, whatever they're facing, confront evil in their own congregations and in their own lives. Because it would produce such a massive work, and it would be evidence of a massive work of God's Spirit, that the church would be purified and revived, or all the good preachers would be ejected, or all the bad preachers would be ejected. One or the other. And then God would begin to work in the world. At the same time, we need to remember that gospel ministers must live in the confidence in the power of Jesus Christ and victory, because they labor under His royal omnipotent banner. A fourth thing that needs to be remembered in terms of the implication of this passage, and it's important for preachers, those seeking entrance into the gospel ministry, and we need a pile of them, should well consider the challenges that they will experience as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more damaging, young men and old, than for the church and for ministers themselves than to run unsent. And nothing more frustrating for young ministers than to assume this office without counting the cost. This is one of the reasons why the Bible warns us through various servants of God, lay hands on no man quickly, ordain no man quickly, not a novice. Okay? Because this is serious business. God's Word is serious business in the world. And its proclamation and those who would seek to undertake that office cannot do so without a sense of trepidation and fear. Hope, yes. There's weaponry, yes. There's grace, yes. There's joy, yes. This is not discouraging, but there's a note of realism here that I'm afraid sometimes we ignore when we think that considering the call to be a preacher, a pastor, is very similar to the call to be an accountant, or an architect, or a teacher. This isn't a question of one calling being better than another. It's simply a recognition that this is not something a man can take on himself at his own will. It is something God has to appoint him to. It is not a profession. It is not a profession. It is not something that you are qualified to do because you go to seminary and get advanced degrees. Seminaries are great. I'm glad we have them. We don't want people to be out there without being well trained and in the Word of God. But at the same time, the great danger of seminaries is to confuse the men themselves and the congregation that a process of formal training confirms some kind of call to be a preacher. It does nothing of the sort. It's a tool. It can equip. But it does nothing to indicate whether or not you are actually called of God to be a herald of His Word. So I would always encourage young guys, you need to struggle with this before you assume the ministry. Wrestle with this before you do it. Because it is much more difficult afterwards as you wrestle with the legitimacy of your sense of call to herald the Word of God. And then the last point, even though there's about 500 things that probably need to be said here, but those already in the office, and I'm it this morning, so this is at me. You know, again here, you can kind of crack your knuckles in laughter this morning. He's always getting on to us. I'm glad he finally came to a passage where he has to get on to himself. Okay, and amen to that. But those already in the office of gospel minister who have been called of God to proclaim His Word need to examine themselves in the light of this passage. Repent of sin. Repent of inconsistency and laziness. And do well to remember that just because I started in this, that's no guarantee that God wants me to continue. That just because I may have at some point in my life mistaken a gospel call for something else, and I need to stay in it. We've got to be very careful. Those of us who are in the gospel ministry, those who want to be heralds of the gospel, God's going to hold us very accountable. Very accountable. Very accountable. That's why Peter says to the sum presbyteros, the fellow bishops, the fellow elders, he says, you're going to give an account before the chief shepherd. You're going to give an account. See, that's one of the reasons why I hate the consumer church model. That's one of the reasons why intrinsically, seeker-friendly models, mega-church models, have an implicit danger. And I would never assume one under any... Not that anyone would have me, but I would never assume one. For the simple reason, I cannot be accountable for people I don't know. Now you might say, oh no, we've got an organization. We've got this brilliant organization, you know, where, you know, we've got all these lay leaders and other things. It's not the same. Lay leaders are not an office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Lay leaders are not going to give an account for the souls of God's people. Those who are ordained to the office are going to give an account. So we need to rethink our ideas about church and body life from the standpoint of the accountability that ministers have, not only to proclaim the Word of God, but to live their lives in such a way so that God's people have a vivid example of the transforming power of the gospel. I would call upon myself, I do call upon myself here in the presence of Almighty God, and I call upon all preachers everywhere that we need to repent to a man of our sins. In a moment you'll see that this text clearly says, of the failures of our moral life that have given occasions to the enemies of God to blaspheme. To blaspheme. We see too many of them. Okay? We've seen how church leaders, you know, one's very notable, one's very small. One runs off with the secretary. One comes out after all these years. He was a closet homosexual. He had a mistress. He embezzled church funds. Again here, we wonder why the only thing left to evangelicalism in the United States is to try to keep the troops entertained so they don't go off somewhere else. Keep changing the show. Keep it new. Keep the programs. Because the lives of many ministers, secretly, publicly, oftentimes are the biggest impediment to the conversion of people within the church as well as those in the world outside. But this passage has tremendous implications for church members as well. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, not all of whom were preachers. This assumes at some level that they too will share in these things to some degree. Some of the afflictions and adversities of the gospel, verse 4 and 5. Verses 6, they've got the graces. Verse 7, the weaponry. Verses 8 through 10, they're going to face some of the obstacles in living for Christ in the world. And the reason for that is that we have aligned ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, we're caught up as Christians in this conflict. The life of Christ's disciples in Scripture is aptly called a bearing of the cross. Now granted, there's joy and peace because Christ is bearing us. But the Christian life is one of self-denial in pursuit of God's eternal kingdom. And it does obligate us to do combat with the flesh, our own sinfulness, and Satan, and the opposition of the world. The lives of gospel preachers, church members, teach you that your profession and your daily walk must not conflict. Okay, that there's got to be a consistency and an agreement between those two, even though the conflict is great. As with the Corinthians, so with all believers. You're to be challenged by the life and character of gospel ministers as well as by their words. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives them to you to stir you up to lead faithful lives under the banner of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why you cannot expect and should not expect preachers to always say what you want to hear. They're not called to tickle your ears. They're not called to heal lightly the wound of the daughter of Zion in any age, or certainly not to confirm you in your sinfulness. At times you may not understand them, you may not appreciate them, their zeal may offend you, their inflexibility at times may concern you. But please understand that if a man, Christian, is called upon to proclaim and defend God's truth, there is going to be a sense of compulsion. There is going to be some indomitable zeal in their lives and some ability to and desire to impress upon you that ideas have consequences, to see the big picture, that our lives are not compartmentalized, that they must be unified in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we would like for preachers to always say things the way that we would like for them to be said, and not to go any farther than we have gone in our own thinking. You know, we oftentimes like people best in our personal relationships that basically mimic us because we love ourselves. Okay, now this isn't always true, but it's often true. And we want preachers to be like that too. He said it just like I would say it. Yeah, he's on my team. You know, you have to understand that the preacher's not called to be on your team in that way. No preacher is. The preacher is raised up to lead and guide the congregation and to proclaim God's Word. He doesn't do it infallibly. Okay, so he always has to be tested by Scripture. And in the Presbyterian form of church government, there's certainly accountability and checks and balances, and the elders can tell him if they're doing their job to be quiet, or to change his tone, or he's doing something wrong, and there can be a challenge. But you need to understand this. As Paul says to the Corinthians, why do I live like this? Because you need to be challenged by the way I live to change the way you live. You need to be challenged to see in me nothing in myself. I'm not a self-promoter. I mean, how could if church tradition is true, a little stooped man who often squinted and with nothing beautiful to look at be a self-promoter? This is not what he was about. But he says, God has done a work in my life, Corinthians. I'm going to give you a little overview of it. I shouldn't have to. You saw me with you for 2 years. But one of the reasons I'm doing it is because you need to be personally challenged to look at the way you're living, and to see if you are, verse 1, receiving the grace of God in vain. Are you being a careless disciple? Are you treating grace flippantly? Or are you improving the opportunity? There are certain duties that follow to you, congregation, from this, from these things that we've looked at thus far. Number one, a duty to pray for gospel ministers, to pray for them, to pray for those who preach the Word. I do. I would encourage you to do the same, to pray for them. They can't do anything. Now, let me just remind you of this. You know, oh yeah, Lord, pray for my preacher, help him to give a good sermon this week. That could be nothing but just a self-indulgent prayer. Lord, I don't want to be bored. Okay, he's going to drone on for an hour. Could you give him something to say? Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. You know, if Paul could, in most of his letters, he always says, pray for us. He was an apostle. He says, pray for us. In one place he says, pray for us that the Word of God may not be limited, that it may not be bound. Pray for us that we may give a good reason for the hope that is within us. Pray for us. Are you praying for the gospel ministers that you know? You have a duty, secondly, to become acquainted with your own pastor so that you can learn from him, be challenged by him, and in return, encourage him to greater faithfulness. You know, that's one of the reasons why I love visitation and pastor visitation. I know a lot of pastors don't like to do it. I love to do it for the simple reason that it's the other side of the check and balance here, that when I'm with you, I'm encouraged to greater faithfulness too. Many of you have come to me over the years, and I guess it's been close to 15 years now that I've been here. Many of you have come to me and said, you know, preacher, I'm struggling with this particular sin, and I need your help. And so we may meet for a while or pray and, you know, do what is called, you know, counseling from that standpoint. You have to understand that a good gospel minister looks at that as an indirect means whereby God is counseling him. There's not a professionalism out there. It's not like preachers have all the answers and that we're sitting back stroking our goatees, smoking our pipe, casually sipping a little bit of scotch saying, you know, Lord, it's kind of hard to soar like an eagle when you're surrounded by a bunch of turkeys. I sure am glad I'm not like these guys. Okay, that's not the approach here. There's a challenge. There's, Lord, do I have this in? Do I need to repent of this? Obviously, in your providence, you brought this person at this time with this issue. Granted, I want to help if I can, but maybe you brought them for me and not so much for them. Maybe you brought them for me. Are you acquainted? Okay. Or do you, I don't really want the preacher involved in my life. You know, now granted, there could be personal issues there, and I understand that, but even so, you have the duty to work those out. But if you tend to avoid the preacher, okay, you more than likely have got some spiritual issues. You've got some life issues. You should want the herald of God's Word to be involved in your life. You need to defend them from their attackers. You know, when, what's his name, Jerry Falwell, who's now with the Lord, when Jerry Falwell, you know, came out after 9/11 and said, you know, this is God's judgment because of, you know, homosexual marriage. I can't remember all he said. Homosexual marriage, abortion, all this stuff. You know, the church is just aghast. Okay? Let me say something here. We should have been defending that man. We should have been defending him. Now, you may not like him. You may think, God, he's nasty on television. He just doesn't look good. Okay? You may think to yourself, I don't really want the... I don't really want to be associated with the nutsy, you know, right wing. That's okay. You know, you don't have to defend everything about a man. But when he stands up and speaks the truth, even if you don't like, maybe it's a little bit pinching to you, we should be defending him. Why is Paul having to write this to the Corinthians? My guess is Paul, this may be a little bit dangerous to say this, but if I might speculate briefly, my guess is Paul was chafing a little bit, saying, thanks a lot, Holy Spirit. Thanks a lot, Holy Spirit, for making me write these things. Now granted, you get my point. Paul wanted to write them. But Paul does not strike me, having studied, memorized his letters, and read, you know, hundreds of books, what other people say. He doesn't strike me as a man who wanted to do anything to bring himself into the spotlight. He didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't want to tell them about his fastings. He didn't want to tell them about his watchings. He didn't want to tell them about his sleepless nights. But in effect, he says, but you've driven me to it. You're the very ones who should have been defending me. You lived among me. I mean, I lived among you. But again, they allow themselves to be deceived. Are we defending them? Are we defending them? You know, we have to be real careful, particularly in the Reformed community, because we're the snottiest, pickiest, most villainous people when it comes to critiquing preachers. You know, we think we have a little bit of knowledge. I know, because I've done the same thing. You know, we think we have a little bit of knowledge, and therefore I'm qualified to sit in, you know, I'm just going to watch for a mistake. You know, it's been interesting over the years, you know, people come up and say, I didn't agree with that. Like, well, you know, I've often said, what did you agree with? Did you hear one thing that, you know, just turned you the wrong way and so everything else was forgotten? I'm not going to forget that. You know, it's amazing how our concentrations are a lot better than we think they are. Okay, we heard that one thing. It was 10 minutes into the sermon. I remembered it for 50 minutes. I got to get home and whip out an email. Okay, I can't believe that was said. I didn't like that. You know, nobody ever said, I certainly didn't, that everything that a minister of the gospel says is a gospel truth. Even Peter made mistakes in his public ministry that he had to be corrected for by others. That's not the issue. The issue is if we become so picky and so arrogant that unless a preacher says it just right, just like I want to hear, I'm not going to defend him. I am going to join his attackers. I've known of preachers who have been bushwhacked because of certain little things that just, you know, it just galls me the wrong way. We're going, you know, if ministers are going to give an account one day, and gospel ministers, for how they oversaw the church of God, congregations and Christians and believers are going to be held accountable for how they received the ones whom the Lord Jesus sent to them to warn them and to encourage them and give them direction. You're going to be held accountable, every member of this church, right now for every word you ever heard. I don't think you believe that. Jesus said, you will be held accountable for every word that you heard. That's why He said, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear. You know, I'm not saying this for me. I'm saying this because the standing before the great and mighty judge is not just limited to, yeah, I can't wait till the preacher gets what he deserves. Okay? It's going to be for members of the congregation too. I never forget the parable Jesus told about the vineyard. You know, remember He said He built the vineyard and dug the vine. The owner of the vineyard did, and He sent prophets. He sent pastors there to gather the fruit. And the keepers of the vineyard, the Jewish people, killed prophets, threw them out, stoned them. And what was the conclusion of the parable? The owner of the vineyard is going to come in and kill them. And kill them. We need to be real careful, congregation, that we defend faithful preachers from their attackers. You need to make sure, fourthly, you praise God for raising them up for you. I still remember my preachers. When I was a little kid, I remember a Primitive Baptist preacher. Dan will probably remember him too. Brother Charles Caron. Okay, I remember that man. I remember his love for God's Word. And he'd pound that pulpit. Okay, I remember coming to a kind of a first awakening in my life through his preaching. I might look at it now and say, you know, he was kind of wrong in this area and that area, but that only shows my personal baseness. That's all that shows is my baseness. That this man labored in the gospel ministry, you know, in not a very large congregation, relative obscurity, but week in, week out, he tried to bring the Word of God to bear. I pray that before Almighty God, I can repent if there's anything that I have ever said negative about such a man. Even if I may not agree with him on everything, God may not have given him light in certain areas, but he understood the gospel of grace. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He called upon the congregation that unless you repent, you will perish. So at least I heard the warning. So I praise God for that. I remember Charles Stanley. We went down there for several years while my dad was just in a transition. Obviously, I don't appreciate a man who preaches the five points of anti-Calvinism. I don't appreciate those sermons. But you know what? When Charles Stanley is not preaching doctrine, he's a Calvinist. Okay? When he's not preaching doctrine, he's a Calvinist. He's just muddled. Muddled. I cannot believe the basic theological errors that he makes and the exegetical errors when he's trying to weave through doctrine. When he says, you know what? I'm just going to preach what's in the Bible. Man, God's a fire-breathing Calvinist. Okay? I appreciated living under his ministry for those 3 or 4 years. I remember some of the sermons. I was only 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. I remember some of the sermons. I remember the time he said in a sermon one time, he said, you know, believer, because Christ has pulled the sting of death for you, your death is nothing but a rocket ship into the presence of God. That just shot through me like a bolt. That just shot through me like a bolt. I can still remember it 30 years ago. Still remember, it was another part of God just giving me a little bit more of His work in my life. You make sure you appreciate those whom God raises up to encourage you in the ways of holiness. And lastly, and there's many more things that we could say on this, you need to make sure you receive faithful gospel ministers as you would Christ Himself. Now again, this is going to seem self-serving, but in one respect it doesn't matter. Hey, I just have to ignore myself in this and preach what I believe the Bible teaches. I realize a lot of preachers out there have given the gospel a bad rap. I realize there is no preacher upon the face of the earth who is perfect. And so the analogy between preachers and Jesus breaks down real quickly. Okay? But I also recognize that Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to one of my servants in my name, you will not forget your reward. Why? Because to receive one who comes in Christ's name and seeks to labor in His name is to receive Christ Himself and His graces and His blessings. This is one of the reasons why there's got to be tight relationships between the congregation and its ministers, and certainly its ruling elders as well, and its deacons, all of its officers, because there is an affection, there is a bond that has got to grow up between these, because they're put in each other's lives to help each other, challenge each other, encourage each other toward God's eternal kingdom. Now, the rest of the sermon this morning and next week, we're going to go down and start looking at the details of this verse. I gave this extended introduction, which is a lot longer, I realize, than I normally do, because of one main thing. You're going to go down through this list here, and you're going to say, yep, the preacher needs to be doing that. Yep, my preacher's not doing that. Yep, my preacher's never gone through that. Yep, my preacher's really failing here. Yeah, my preacher, he's kind of a wimp in comparison to Paul. Can I just pull the rug out from under that? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But that doesn't matter. Because I can't preach my experience. That's not authoritative. And you can't demand me to preach your experience, because that's not authoritative either. What is authoritative is the Word of God. And so all of our thinking needs to be got streamlined, dovetailed into this is what God says. And it's not just applicable to preachers. It's also applicable to you as all of God's people. And so that's why I started out as I did. Let's just look at verses 3 and the first part of verse 4 this morning. Paul says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And then this beautifully crafted list commences, which we'll look at next week. Paul says he gives two higher purposes here of godly ministers, of gospel ministers, of those who are ambassadors of Christ in the formal sense of the term. The first one is found in verse 3, to prevent mockery of the gospel. To prevent mockery of the gospel. How? First part of verse 3, by giving no offense in anything. That's the first thing Paul says. That's why I live as I do. That's why I want you to think of me as a co-worker with the Lord. That's why I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain, verse 3. That's why I seek to live as I do. And to depend upon the grace of God, because I don't want the ministry. Okay? I don't want the ministry of the cross. I don't want the ministry of the gospel to be mocked. Now, turn with me back earlier in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18. We need to be reminded of this, particularly in our day and age where everybody believes that if you package arsenic correctly, you can make $1 billion. Okay? That packaging is everything. That image is everything. All right? Notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The reason I read that verse to you is because I want to remind you this morning that the gospel brings its own offense. And it's the offense of the cross. Why is the cross offensive? Because men do not want to be told that there is nothing you can do to be made right with God. Not one thing. You can cry your entire life over your agony and your misery. You can do a million works of penance. You can go on a million pilgrimages. You can sell a billion bunches of roses by the side of the road. You can go to one conference after another. But the main significance of the cross is very simple. And that is God put to death His own Son, because that is the only way sinners could be saved. And that's as true for us as it was for the Corinthians. And that's offensive until God changes my heart. Do you mean all Muslims who reject Jesus Christ are going to hell? Yes, it does. Does it mean that Buddhists who are just trying to escape reality, which is all an illusion, and they're nice people and they have cool hairdos and wear robes, does that mean that if they reject Christ, is that what you're trying to say? Yes, it is. By the way, for the emergent church movement and all of the religious pluralists that are creeping through the cracks in the church, if there is another way to be saved, and the Father put His Son to death, He is unjust and He is cruel,
and he is barbaric. That's the only refutation you need of religious pluralism within the church. That's the only refutation. That's it. I don't want to serve that God. But the glory of the gospel is that the living God, having consigned the whole world to sin, there's no way for anybody. Do you see how much this just a warp and woof of just refuting all this garbage in the church today? God says, Paul says in Romans, God has consigned the entire world into sin. It's not like, oh no, only people for whom I think I'll send Jesus are going down. Everybody else is okay. They just need to follow their own path. No, the entire world is sinking down into the abyss of judgment. And God in His love, not for anything in us, not because of any works, feelings, ritual, experience we will have, He laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all. Now, for those who do not know the Lord, that's offensive. That's offensive. For those who are perishing, it is foolishness. And there's nothing that can be done about it. And any attempts on our part to mitigate that offense, to lessen it, robs the cross of its preaching, robs the preaching of the cross of its power. Robs it of its power. Do you long for the good old days, quote unquote, of, Lord, send us a revival. Send us a movement of your Spirit. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Don't show movies. Yeah, I know there's a big thing out there. Let's show the Jesus movie. We got to get the message across. You know, seeing something on a moving image aesthetically immediately introduces the idea that I can control the message. It just does. And I can't. The message controls me. And it can only confront me as God intends if we preach it the way and give it the way that He ordains, which is through its preaching. It's hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. One of the reasons why the gospel has lost its power, brothers and sisters, in the United States of America, and why the candlestick is in danger of being removed from us, is because we have done everything we can through our marketing and our slick worship services and our professional spiritual gurus to make it look like that Jesus and the gospel and the Christian faith is just another little self-help thing that if you embrace it, it can make your life wonderful. Jesus is not the Savior because He makes our life wonderful and because He heals all of our problems. Okay, sometimes He doesn't. Jesus is the Savior because He is the appointed Lamb of God who bore the sins of the world in His back on the cross. The sharper you make that message, the more offensive it is, and purposefully so. I'm not saying be personally offensive. I'm saying let the cross, let the preaching of the cross do its work. It did its work in you. Why would you want to soften it for somebody else? Why would you want to blunt the sword, the gospel sword, in our Savior's hand? So that's not the offense Paul's talking about here. Verse 3. He's talking about offenses of character. He's talking about sinfulness. He's talking about indiscretion in gospel ministers. That these things are to be avoided as giving occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Look quickly in 2 Samuel. You'll see a very vivid example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Of course, this is in the well-known, even though David per se is not a preacher, but he was a prophet. But you see the connection here between David's sinfulness and the scandal of his own character. And it's interesting that the word here, offense, can also be scandal, even though it's not the word scandalon in Greek. It often is used in that sense. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan," 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." These are the kind of offenses that Paul's talking about. The gospel minister seeks to live in such a way as to give no occasion by his life for for His message, for the ministry of the Word to be mocked or ridiculed. Paul clearly recognized that if gospel ministers lead offensive lives, the power and the profession of the cross is undermined. We see painful examples of this today. And I pray that when those examples come up, you don't say to yourself, yeah, that's what you get if you're not a Presbyterian. Now, I know how arrogant we are. I know how arrogant I am. Or at least I know a little bit of it. The head of that national evangelical guy, yeah, he kept that closet. He had that closet sodomite relationship. Yeah, he deserved it. Yeah, he was an evangelical. Okay. He was not a Reformed Presbyterian. After all, we're perfect. Didn't everybody know that? Again here, Paul recognized, we see painful examples, but boy, don't we see it also in the lives of believers? I can't tell you how many stories talking to people over the years I've heard, for example, of children who've grown up and said, you know what, my daddy professed to be a Christian, but he was just mean to me, and he beat me mercilessly. He was abusive. Many of you have told me over the years about Christians that you work with who blaspheme and take God's name in vain in the workplace. And what a hardship it produces in your life because, wait a minute, this person is known as Mr. Christian or Mrs. Christian, and yet there is a lifestyle that is completely inconsistent with the profession of the gospel. So I think we can identify very clearly with what Paul is saying here. But notice the other side, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. This is the will of God on this subject, and it's a very basic thing. You all know it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Our Savior said, what? Verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And of course, without such a walk, our words ring very hollow. Now, even with such lives, the enemies of the cross may blaspheme, but they cannot deny the power of the word we proclaim. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You might think, well, I could live a great life, and they'd still hate God. Well, they may, but notice here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, as long as the church today is steeped in worldliness, immorality, divorce, pornography, I mean, let's just be real honest for a minute. Christianity Today came out with a report a couple years ago that over half of all professing Christian men admit to some degree of addiction with pornography. About the same number of gospel ministers admit the same thing. Is there any real point? I mean, at one level, at a purely human level, for us resisting and fighting against, oh, we need the American family this and the national family that, when the church is filled with corruption? I mean, are not we, at least half, okay, of those who at least responded to this particular poll, don't we keep the industry going? We keep the abortion industry going. Christians do. At least those who profess. Over half of respondents to those who put some religious affiliation, put one kind of Christianity or another, in terms of who gets an abortion. Do you begin to see what Paul's talking about here? The reason I want to live the way I do is because I've got to show you and the world that the gospel is not just words. It's not just a religious worldview I'd like to get a following of. There's power. The Savior transforms us. And as he immediately says, and I know we need to wrap up here in the first half of verse 4, if you'll look in 2 Corinthians 6, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Remember I said there were two higher purposes. One is to to make sure that we live in such a way, verse 3, that to prevent mockery of the gospel. And here it's to approve the message by our lives. Because there's an inseparable connection between ministers and the message and between Christians and the message. You need to recognize this, brothers and sisters, just like I do, that there's a connection between our profession and our conduct and what other people think of our profession. You know, if we're mean-spirited, unkind, narrow, if we're harsh to our children, you know, you think our Heavenly Father's going to be glorified in that? Is that letting our light shine? I've had to repent often lately when I've thought about the image of my Heavenly Father that I'm giving to my children. And I don't want to get off on this because I know my own children are here, but, you know, in some respect that doesn't matter. And I also know that I've probably kept you this morning long enough. But, you know, we need to think about this. If our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us, is that the attitude that we're giving to those who are under our wives, our children? You know, we can't expect for our children to say, oh, I want to love God too. I want to love my daddy's God. When the lives of fathers are narrow, mean, suspicious, hypocritical, judgmental, etc., etc. There is a connection, Paul says here, between life and message. And if we don't give careful attention to that, it's going to give the enemies of God the occasion to blaspheme. Remember what I've said already at two other points this morning. The kingdom of God is not a matter of words. And this is what I labor under right now. That the need of the hour is not everything that the media says it is. I'm bored with it. I don't even want to talk about it anymore. The need of the hour is for Christians to seek the power of God unto holiness in their own lives. In their prayers, in their interrelationships with people. Let me give you in conclusion, just real quick, five or six ideas for how to apply some of this to your life. You need to reaffirm the connection, understand the connection between life and witness. Life and witness. Does our lives give people an occasion to say, you know what, there's a reality to the gospel they preach? Muslim missionaries will tell you that one of the things that causes more Muslims than anything else to convert is watching the transformed lives of Christians. And that God uses that to give a reality to their words. We've had our own missionary we support, Sidney Anderson, said what? He worked 10 years in the Czech Republic, and in that 10 years, he got 10 families. And he said it took him that long by living his life consistently in his family's life before people around him and his neighbors made him realize that he wasn't a huckster. He wasn't trying to sell them anything. He didn't have some kind of follow this spiritual principle, some pyramid religious program he wanted them to get in. There's a connection in the church between life and witness. And second, we need to have a certain degree of gratitude and appreciation that we're called by Christ to function in this way. To let our light shine before men. Light that He gives us. It's not subjective light. I don't generate the light. He generates the light. And He uses us as weak as we are to let that light shine, His light through us, so that other people are confronted with the reality of our Savior. And of course, we need to seek that power, don't we? I see in myself, and you probably see in yourself too, an incredible degree of weakness. You know, it's like, I don't even look a little bit like this. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, and we can't. You know, but one of the things we need to be seeking right now, particularly as we see, you know, perhaps the Lord working and overturning the idols of our day, or at least causing them to teeter back and forth a little bit, is I need, Lord Jesus, a reality to my Christian faith. This is what I pray for, you know, Caleb and Brett and Cameron, these young guys who've been admitted to the Lord's Supper recently, and me, and the elders, and the deacons. The kingdom of God is not words. It is power. Why? Because we're in union with the Son of God, who has all power and authority in His right hand. So, we're to expect. There's a joy in this. He will transform us. We're to expect Him to do so. We're expecting Him to do so. And I want you to see the bigger picture. But I'll conclude with just a couple other things. You know, don't get bogged down in what are we supposed to do? You know what? The world's going to be converted when Christians have something legitimate to offer. If I was on the outside and I was watching TBN, now granted, I hadn't watched TV for 10 years, so I'm probably really, really dated now. But my last images of TBN and Christianity on the television is of big-haired women with enough lipstick on and makeup that I could probably fix all the holes in the walls of my house three times over, okay? And then, you know, MC Hammer comes on stage, and then there'll be a, you know, then there'll be a celebrity who's just recently been recovered out of drug addiction and immorality and running a brothel, and 3 minutes later, we need to get him to come on stage and give his testimony. Okay, that's my, who in their right mind would want that kind of charlatanism? It's charlatanism. Do you want the world to be converted? I do. It's going to be. All the ends of the earth, Psalm 22, 27, 28, are going to remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations are going to come and worship before Him. It's a reality. It's going to happen. You better get on God's program for history. You know, one of the means He's going to use to bring that about is God's people who take seriously the transforming power of Christ and seek it and expect it, and their own lives are a witness to the reality of the Christ that they profess. And right now in our culture, where image is everything and substance is nothing, in our culture where there are too many charlatan Christians walking around and preachers like our local Creflo Dollar, Mr., you know, world changers, da-da-da-da-da. You go down to his house in Fairburn, he's got, you know, huge mansion and dollar signs on his wrought iron gates. You know, I mean, we don't need these sons of hell. Okay, this is not reality. This is fake. These are traveling magicians who, like Simon Magus, want the power of God so they can make money and make a name for himself. That's who they are, and the church is filled with these. What we need is for you to say, you know what? I can do more in my daily life by seeking the grace of Jesus, and by the grace of Jesus, Him transforming my life, guess what? Other people are going to be confronted with the reality of the gospel that I profess. Think of the 5 or 6 people around you whom you influence who do not know the Lord. Think of the 10. Think of people in the workplace. Think of, you know, be practical. Your daily words. People are wringing their hands. Oh, the end of the world. Oh, our Savior, Obama. Okay? And you're saying, the Lord's in control. He's going to provide for His people. Tension at work mounts up. You know, these Christians, oh, da, da, da. You know, taking God's name in vain. You're saying, you know what? We need to trust the Lord and be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication. You say, I can't say that. Why not? Do you know its power in your own life? We'll pick up next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for the transforming power of the gospel. We ask that You would help us to appreciate the work that You are doing in our own lives and in the world. We thank You for the example of Paul and for the things that You did in him. What a work of grace. What power. What glory. And we thank You and praise You that Paul, not setting himself up as some kind of super Christian, but pointing out to the Corinthians that they knew who he was, that his life backed up his words. Lord, if we could just take that and we could look at our own lives honestly wherever we are and whatever station we have in this life, and that we could honestly examine ourselves and say, Lord, where do we need to be transformed? Show us that. Where do we need grace? Where do we need to seek Your grace? The kingdom of God is not about words. It's about power. It's about the transformation that You bring through Your Word. That Your Word is not dead. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, may You purify Your church and do that through Your Word today. Please forgive us collectively for where we have given occasion for Your enemies to blaspheme Your name, to where now it's like, Lord, our culture is just convinced that anybody who loves the Bible is just selling something or is an idiot. And Lord, we pray that You would forgive us that by our lives we have brought such a disrepute upon Your name. Lord, at the same time, I've known godly Christians in my life here and other places who were a challenge to me. And when I was with them, I smelled the aroma of Christ. I knew that they spent time with You in prayer. I knew that they were being transformed by the gospel. I knew that they bore something of the lowliness and the meekness of Christ. It was undisputable. It was undeniable. And I was convicted and I was encouraged to seek the same. And Lord, I pray that You would stir that up within our hearts here. None of us, Father, is where we ought to be. There's not one of us who would say that we have reached the mark. But Lord, we thank You that the salvation and the work that You're doing in us is not something we earn. We don't reach up by our own effort and hopefully get somewhere. You come down by Your power and bring us where You want to be. And we pray that You would do that great work. Make holiness to be our watchword. Make grace to be our support. Make Your kingdom and its power to be our hope and our confidence that whatever we face in our lives this week and in our battle with sin, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And we pray that You would renew us, Lord Jesus, into Your image by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, it is time for You to act because men have made void Your word. You are acting. And we pray that You would be pleased to act through us, that our light would shine before men, that they might see our good works, Your good works in us, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Lord, please bless our own and within the context of this own local congregation. Father, there is a great need for us to stir up one another in terms of the relationships that we have. Some of us, by church, the consumer age in which we live, some of us have known each other for a long time now. We have ancient relationships, comparatively speaking. And it may be easy for us to compromise or to just settle for the way, that's just the way things are. Father, we pray that the long relationships that we have had would be exactly the opposite. That the longer we know each other, that the longer we know our pastor and our elders, and the longer we know each other, the more comfortable we would be in stirring up one another to love and good deeds. The more confident we would be that it's a good thing, it's an acceptable thing to stimulate one another, to challenge one another, and to give even more faithful wounds as a friend that we need to, especially for our young people. Father, we pray that You would show Your transforming power in their lives. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that as we are not offended by Your cross at all, because of Your grace, we embrace it. It is our glory and our boasting. May Your cross continue to be Your power unto salvation in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.